If you would please join with me in turning to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. This morning and this evening, we're going to be taking a break from the book of Romans and spend our time thinking about the subject of worship. This morning in John, chapter 4, this evening in Colossians, chapter 3. We read beginning in verse 1 of John, chapter 4, down to verse 26. John, chapter 4, look at verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. I read that verse and I'm amazed again at the humanity of our Lord. Here is Almighty God, but he is in human flesh. He has taken to himself a real human nature and he is weary. It was about the sixth hour, that is about noon. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" John adds this editorial note so that we would understand why she's amazed. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Our fathers, that is, she's speaking as a Samaritan. "You say," Jesus representing the Jews, "you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." What an amazing moment in the history of the world. What we have in these verses is the account of a sovereign saving work. This is an evangelism encounter. Jesus, the Bible says, had to pass through Samaria. That was not true from a geographical point of view. That was not true from a customary point of view. It's true that if you go from Judea to Galilee, the straight shot is through Samaria, but it was customary for the Jews to travel around Samaria so as not to be, in their minds, defiled by passing through. As the woman herself, or as John notes, when the woman asks, "Why are you talking to me?" a Samaritan woman, John notes, the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So when the Bible says he had to pass through Samaria, he didn't have to from a geographical point of view. He could have gone around. He didn't have to, wouldn't have from a customary point of view. Why does he have to go to Samaria? Because he has to meet this woman. This is her day in the sovereign plan of God. This is the day when God planned from all eternity that she would be saved. What a sweet reminder that is of God's sovereign work in our own lives. The day you came to know Jesus as Lord and Savior was a day that was written down before the earth was ever formed. God not only pre-planned your salvation, he pre-planned the pathway to it, and how you would encounter the gospel, and how you would hear about his son, and how you would be saved. So this is an evangelism conversation, the conversation that's recorded for us here. But what's interesting is, in the midst of that evangelism conversation, the conversation took a turn toward the subject of worship. The woman herself brings it up. After Christ confronts her sinfulness, she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," verse 20, "but you say, the Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Which is it? The conversation takes a turn toward worship. In fact, 10 times in 5 verses, from verse 20 through 24, 10 times in 5 verses, there is some reference to worship. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." 10 times in 5 verses. This is a worship conversation. And that should not surprise us, that when this woman wants to take an evangelism conversation in the direction of worship, that Jesus would not redirect her, but would just travel right down the road that she chooses. Because in truth, every evangelism conversation is a worship conversation. What is evangelism? It is the ministry of reconciliation. Since the fall, men are now born into this world estranged from God, separated from God by their sins. And the gospel is preached. Christ came and died and has been raised and saved so that men, sinful men and women, can be reconciled to their Creator. To be reconciled means now to be brought to God in such a way that you stand before Him accepted in His Son, so that now you can stand on the ground where worship can occur. Outside of Jesus Christ is the no worship zone, or we should say the false worship zone, because everybody's a worshiper. The problem is everyone's an idolater until they come to know the true God through faith in His Son Jesus. So outside of Jesus Christ is the false worship zone. When you are reconciled to God, now you stand on the ground where you can rightly approach God. Outside of Christ, you are not acceptable to God. Nothing you could offer God is acceptable to God. It's only in God's Son, by the sacrifice of God's Son, that now you can offer to God that which He would accept. Every evangelism conversation is really a worship conversation, as men and women are invited to be reconciled to their Creator so that now they will be able to worship the One who made them and the only One who is worthy of worship. Briefly be reminded of what we just saw in the narrative. He arrives in Samaria. There's a conversation about water. He's sitting down by Jacob's well. He asks this woman for water, for a drink. And then he turns the conversation in a direction where he reveals his true identity to this woman. I love it where he said that if she knew who was asking her for a drink, she would have asked him, Verse 10, Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, I love this, and he would have given you living water. I mean, to really understand the Savior, to really understand his identity is not to run from him, it's to run to him. To really understand God and to understand his Son is not to run from God, thinking that God is not willing to be merciful and gracious towards you, but it would be to run to him, knowing that he is willing to give, to save. If you knew the gift of God, you would ask, and he would give. You see, the generous, gracious, saving, merciful nature of holy God. If you knew this, you would run to him. But in order for her to see Christ's true identity, to see God as she should see God, she has to see herself rightly. And so in the midst of this conversation, he not only introduces himself to her, he introduces her to herself, what he knows about her to herself. Go get your husband. What a strange turn in the conversation. Sir, would you give me this living water? I would like it. Well, go get your husband and come. I don't have a husband. I mean, the conscience was working. I don't have a husband. You've spoken truly. You've had five. And the one you're with now is not your husband. This is the truth. Christ goes right to what must have been an open wound. He goes right to the point. I mean, why out of all the sins he could have talked about in this woman's life, why does he deal with the marital sin? Why does he deal with this? This must have been an open wound, and it must have been strategic in terms of letting her know not only his knowledge of her, but introducing her again to her own sinfulness. These two things always go hand in hand. A right view of God cannot exist when we have a fundamentally wrong view of ourselves. Whenever God makes himself known to someone, he also is going to make their sinfulness known to them, because these two things are necessary for salvation to happen. People don't come to the Savior if they think they don't need to be saved. People don't count the gift of eternal life to be of supreme value until they see their supreme need for it. People won't submit to God's way of righteousness, which is a way found by faith in his Son, until they're done with trying to establish their own righteousness. You must see that you're a sinner. You must not only see that you're a sinner deserving of the wrath of God, you must see that you cannot fix the problem. That what you need is rescue, that what you need is deliverance, that what you need is to be saved. It's only then that you'll rightly see God and see your need for his Son, when you rightly see yourself. And so Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. Go get your husband. You're a sinner, dear lady. You need a Savior. And she responds then with a worship question. Our fathers say that this mountain, Gerizim, is where one ought to worship, but you, the Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place. I perceive you're a prophet. You just told me everything about myself. Can you tell me what's right when it comes to that question? Interesting, isn't it, how people respond as the conversation concerning Christ begins to deal with their sins, how often they want to go from a conversation that's personal and uncomfortable to one that's more academic and safe. Can we just talk about worship locations? You want to talk about my husband's? I'd rather talk about worship locations. And so she moves from the personal to the more academic and safe, or so she thought. But Christ goes right there with her. Let's talk about worship. Because as I said earlier, these two things are not opposed. They go together, evangelism and worship. Salvation is where worship begins. Now, what is she talking about, this mountain and Jerusalem and all of that? You need to remember the Samaritan issue in order to put this conversation in its context. John Piper summarized it well and succinctly in his sermon on this passage when he said this: recall who Samaritans were. They were the remnant of the northern Jewish kingdom who had intermarried with foreigners after the chiefs and nobles had been carried into exile in 729 BC, they had once built a separate worship place on their own Mount Gerizim, and they rejected all of the Old Testament except their version of the first five books of Moses. So you have a people who are not fully Jewish. They have chosen their own place of worship, and they've created their own version of the Bible. And she's asking the Son of God, the author, through the Spirit of God, the author of Scripture, who has it right? And he's going to make plain that her question misses the point. So the time we have left as we consider these verses, here's what I want to share. Four characteristics of true worship. Four characteristics, as he answers her questions, we're going to see four characteristics of true worship. Each of these four points is simple, but each, I would say, is profound, not only because they emerge from the text, that's the chief reason, the only reason that's needed for these to be profound, but I think also because you will see this is precisely where erring sinners miss it. This is the point at which the error becomes evident. Each of these four areas. Here's the first one. True worship comes from within. True worship is real. It is vital. It is living. It comes from the heart. It's not about location as much as it is about spiritual condition. Verse 20, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. She's all about location. Where should worship take place? Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You're missing the point, dear lady. It's not about location. And by the way, the question you ask only has temporary relevance. The time is coming. In fact, there's a sense in which it's already right now when your question won't even matter. It's true that God Himself ordained a place for worship in the Old Testament and a pattern for worship in the Old Testament, but that was never intended to be permanent. Worship around the tabernacle, worship around the temple, worship in the city of Jerusalem, in that temple, that was never intended to be permanent. Ordained by God, had meaning, but not permanence, types, shadows, all of which would be fulfilled in Christ Himself, ultimately paving the way, preparing for the arrival of the Lord Jesus, pointing to the Lord Jesus, and finding its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. The time was to come soon, that is, with the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, that Jerusalem nor any other place would be a place where true worship was assigned. We don't travel to Jerusalem now to worship God. We don't travel to a temple to worship God. We worship God in His Son, by His Spirit. And it now was, he says it's coming and it now is, in the sense that he was standing right there in front of her. He is the source of living water. He is the way to know the Father. He is the way by which she can worship God. So she's concerned about where. He's pointing her to the more fundamental issue, the permanent issue, and that is, who are you worshiping and how are you worshiping? And realize, even when in the Old Testament times there was a place assigned for worship and the temple and all the rest, even then, the Old Testament is clear that worship was not primarily about location. I mean, you went to the location, you did the things God commanded because you honored Him, you obeyed His word, but ultimately, if worship was to be real, in Old Testament times, it had to come forth from the heart. It was an internal issue. And that is as true today as it was when Jesus spoke these words. That true worship is more a matter of the heart than it is a matter of location. Now, I want to be clear at this point because so many go astray at this point. Exactly right, Pastor. It's not about where you are. It's about who you worship and how you worship. It's not about location. It's about internal. It's about the heart. It's about the attitude. So that's why I feel absolutely free come Sunday to be out on the lake or to be out in the woods or to be at the football game or to be, name it, because I can worship God no matter where I am. Well, listen, it's true to say you can worship God no matter where you are, as long as you're not violating His word. You can worship God in those ways, but it's the God whom you say you worship who has given birth to the church, who's ordained the church, who's given elders and deacons and organization and structure, who has commanded us and exhorted us to gather together regularly and when the church gathers not to be absent. It's that God who's commanded these things. So to take one aspect of the truth and hold on to that, but ignore the other aspects of truth that don't accord with what you want to do, that's not worship. In fact, that's very close to what the Samaritans had done, which is pick and choose from the Old Testament, put together your own version of the Bible, and only take the parts that fit your fancy. Now, true worship is going to take into account all that God has commanded. And it is true that I can worship Him no matter where I'm at because worship is a matter of spirit and truth. But that same God whom I worship is the one who has given birth to His church and grows His church and commands things regarding the church. So I think if you're a true worshiper, I don't think I know, that matters to you. The church matters to you. You can't love the head of the church and not love the church. You can't love the God of the church and not love His church. But having said that, here's what I do want to say. You can be sitting in a church, even a healthy church, even a solid church. You can be singing with your lips. You can be praying with your lips. You can be giving offerings with your hands. But if your heart is far from God, what you're calling worship is vanity. It's still more a matter of the internal than the location. You say, I came to church today, I'm worshiping. Not necessarily. You came to church, but it doesn't mean you're worshiping. Where is your heart? In other words, if you define worship in terms of externals, you don't understand worship. If worship to you is just a matter, merely a matter of the externals, then you've missed the mark. Matthew 15, verse 8 says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. I mean, there it is. If your heart's not engaged, it's not worship. And when you substitute for His holy commandments with your own standards, that's not worship. And this is one of the things that characterizes false worship. It is characterized by just that, a focus on externals. True worship is characterized by something that's real and comes from the heart. So that's the first characteristic we would mention. True worship is internal. It comes from within. Second point, true worship has a true conception of God. Now, here's what's interesting. Jesus identifies her misplaced emphasis, and notes that her question is only really a temporary one anyway, but he does go on to answer her question. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But he didn't stop there. Next verse, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The time is coming and has arrived where true worship will not be distinguished by where you are, but by who you worship and how you worship. Yet having said that, Jesus does make plain that she, as a Samaritan, has been worshiping in ignorance. You worship what you don't know. You, as a Samaritan. We, as a Jew, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Christ is saying God gave to the Jewish people in the Old Testament scriptures His standards for worship. They know what worship is about, at least in terms of doctrine. They've been given it by God. What the Samaritans had come up with, their own thing, their own mountain, their own scriptures, all of that, it just represented ignorance. It isn't in accordance with the truth. And so He makes plain to her that her worship has not been biblical worship, therefore it is false worship. Not only has she lived her life in sin, go get your husband, she has lived her life in spiritual ignorance. And that is vital to understand if you're going to be saved. Not only must you understand you're a sinner, you must understand what you don't know, what you haven't known. You must be willing to acknowledge that what you have called worship has not been worship. All of these religious things that you've put your confidence in, even if they were biblical in nature, I mean, you were taught the truth. You've not entered into that truth experientially, but in many cases, most cases, when you're talking about someone who has not yet met Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, what they call worship, what they have associated worship with in terms of religious activity, it is ignorance. It isn't biblical. It isn't true. And that was the case with her. John MacArthur, in his book, The Ultimate Priority, great book, by the way, talks about worship in that book. He talks about four kinds of false worship, four ways that people worship falsely. Number one, worshiping false gods. That's clear enough. Number two, worshiping the true God in a wrong form. So you think about what Israel did with the golden calf, doing what they were doing in the name of Yahweh, but they in a form that God had never ordained. Worshiping the true God in a self-styled manner. So you think about Uzzah. They were transporting the Ark of the Covenant in a way that God had not ordained. The Ark's about to fall off that cart. As they're carting it along, he puts his hand out to stabilize it, and he's struck dead in a moment. Because even though he may have had sincere motives in his desire to protect the Ark, he had violated the Word of God. And God indicated what His holiness means to him in that moment. And so when you worship the true God in a self-styled way, in a way that God never ordained, never gave you in Scripture, just your own way, that's false worship. When you worship the true God in the right way, but with the wrong attitude, that's what we talked about earlier. I mean, you may have the truth, but your heart's not there. You've not entered into the experience of that truth. All of that is false worship. This woman and her people had sort of a hybrid of what God had revealed and what they had come up with on their own, and Jesus tells her that. You don't know what you call, what you're calling worship. It reveals your ignorance. You don't know. What's interesting to me about that is what Jesus does here would be considered by many today to be arrogant and presumptuous. What do you mean to tell someone that their way is wrong? I mean, every person's free to figure out God on their own, right? I mean, everyone can sort of come up with their own way to worship God, can't they? I mean, who are you to say that one person's truth, and just because you have your truth, that your truth is more valuable than their truth? By the way, you know this, but nobody has their own truth. There's truth or there isn't. If what you call your truth isn't the truth, it's not truth. And so it doesn't matter what's your truth or what's my truth. What matters is it true? And our Lord, who is perfect humility and perfect love, tells her she's wrong. You don't have it right. And can I tell you that the most loving thing you'll ever do with the gospel of Jesus Christ is to tell people who are in spiritual ignorance that they're in spiritual ignorance? That they need the truth and that God has given the truth in His Son and in the gospel, that's the most loving thing you'll ever do. Yes, say it lovingly and compassionately. And yes, remember that that was you before the Lord had mercy upon you. Yes, make sure that humility is in your heart and therefore in your delivery. But nonetheless, we must tell this world the truth that there's one God and one Savior given to men and one gospel. And that if you don't embrace that, you are in not only in sin, you're in ignorance. You don't know what worship is. And so if our worship is to be true, not only must it come from our hearts, but it has to have as its focus a true conception of God. We must have God right. And when the Samaritans took the majority of the Old Testament and dismissed it, and only accepted a portion of the first five books of Moses, you can be sure of something. They constructed a God of their own imagination. They rejected God in the fullness of the revelation He had given of Himself, and they constructed this God of their own making as they cut and pasted the parts of the Bible they were comfortable with and came up with a God who said, you know what, Mount Gerizim is fine with me. See, you don't have true worship if you don't have the true God. And that God's revealed Himself in Scripture. Third thing we see in the text. True worship is internal in nature. True worship has a true conception of God. Third, true worship is offered to the Father through the Son. To the Father through the Son. Isn't it interesting how Jesus describes all this to her? Verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Time is coming and is now here. What marked the arrival of a worship that didn't look to Jerusalem? The answer is the presence of the Son of God. Christ's arrival, Christ's presence is what marks the change. Not in the sense that you have a new God, same God. Not in the sense that you have a new gospel, same gospel. In fact, Josh posted on Twitter early this morning, John 8, I think verse 56, where Jesus notes that Abraham rejoiced to see his day and he saw it. I mean, by faith, from afar, we grossly underestimate what the Old Testament saints understood by means of God's revelation. Did they have the full grasp you and I have today on the other side of the cross? No, they did not. But did they understand that salvation was by grace alone, by faith alone, by God's provision alone, and that God was sending a Savior, a Messiah, the Christ? Yes, they had an understanding of that. They write about it in the Old Testament. And He's saying, He has arrived. In fact, this woman has some knowledge of that. Verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ, when He comes, He will tell us all things. And Jesus says to her, I am. I am. Here is God in human flesh. But throughout this conversation, isn't Jesus pointing to Himself? Christ presents Himself as the source of the gift that she needs. Back up to verse 10. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, that's Jesus, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. He is the source of the gift that she needs. Look at verse 13. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water, notice, that I will give him, will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Christ is the source of eternal life, the source of the living water that springs up like a well into eternal life. He's the source. And He presents Himself as the one who's able to teach her about true worship. He's the one who tells her the hour is coming and is now here, verse 23. And here's what's going to characterize true worshipers. And He is the Messiah. And so, this is what true worship is. It's offered to the Father. And how do you know God is Father? only through forgiveness, only through salvation, only through new birth, only through transformation, only through reconciliation. And Christ presents himself as the way to that. And so you worship the Father through his Son. D.A. Carson commenting says this oxymoron, that is, the time is coming and now is, this oxymoron is a powerful way of asserting not only that the period of worship in spirit and truth is about to come and awaits only the dawning of the hour, i.e., Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation, but also that this period of true worship is already proleptically present in the person and ministry of Jesus before the cross. This worship can take place only in and through him. He is the true temple. He is the resurrection and the life. The passion and exaltation of Jesus constitute the turning point upon which the gift of the Holy Spirit depends. But that salvation historical turning point is possible only because of who Jesus is. Precisely for that reason, the hour is not only coming, but also has now come. I want to say it this morning clearly, God is not everyone's spiritual father. God is the father of everyone from the standpoint of creation. He's not the father of everyone from the standpoint of salvation. In fact, if you don't know Jesus Christ today as Lord and Savior, God is not your father. The devil is your father. Do you desire for God to be your father? Then you must come to his Son. God is only the father of those who have come to him through the perfect sacrifice of his Son. If you haven't come through his Son, then God is not your father. He's willing to save. Are you willing to be saved? Do you see that you need to be saved? And Christ says something else, doesn't he? Worship offered to the Father in and through the Son. And then he says, for the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. In spirit and truth. We tend to divide those two things, don't we? Spirit and truth. We think about them separately. What does it mean to worship God in spirit? What does it mean to worship God in truth? But the two nouns are governed by one preposition. Spirit and truth go together. If you're worshiping in truth, you're worshiping in spirit. If you're worshiping in spirit, you're worshiping in truth. And I think if you ask, what does he mean by in spirit and truth? It's what we've already talked about. He's talking about this real, vital, living worship. It's not focused on merely the externals. It's coming from the heart because God has brought you into the realm of that life and into the realm of the truth as it is in Jesus. You have a true conception of God and now a true love for God because of God's work in your soul. That's how you're able to worship him from your heart, in spirit and truth, because what God has done in your soul. I think the immaterial element of that is emphasized in verse 24, when in this same, this immediate context, the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Then he says this, God is spirit. If your conception of God is material and physical, if you have some image of God in your mind that is human-like, you have misconstrued who God is. You have a false God in your mind. What should I think of when I worship God? Truth. It's not some grandfatherly image or some image that's material in nature. God is spirit. And so we worship him from our hearts in light of his self-revelation. That's true worship. So it's from the heart. It has a true conception of God. It's offered to the Father through the Son. Fourth thing, last thing we'll say about true worship this morning, that is, true worship is the result of God's grace. True worship is the result of God's grace. Very important statement in verse 23. The hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Here it is. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. What does that mean? That he's seeking such people to worship him. I'll tell you what it cannot mean. taking all of Scripture into account, I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that God is going throughout the world looking for people like that. Let me go find someone who worships in spirit and truth. I'm looking for those kinds of people, that kind of person. Can I tell you that God could look the world over for a natural man who worships the true God in spirit and truth, and he wouldn't find one. Worshippers are not born, they're made. You and I were not born worshiping in spirit and in truth. And if this morning you worship in spirit and truth, it's not explained in the ultimate final sense by your seeking after God, but by God's seeking after you. He seeks them in the sense that he creates them, in the sense that he makes them, in the very sense in which this woman becomes a true worshiper on this day. There she is going to the well like she did every day. But Jesus had to pass through Samaria because he has this appointment with this woman, and there she meets her Savior. Go on and read the rest of the account. She goes back into the town and tells everybody, come meet the one who told me everything about myself. This is the Messiah. She wasn't seeking. She was sought. She was sought. Jesus brings her to the Father through himself. And that's the case with us. It doesn't matter if you were raised in a Christian family. It doesn't matter if you knew some sort of religious desire from an early age. All of that is explained by God's grace to you if you know Jesus today. I mean, God was at work in your life before he saved you, guiding you to the day when he would save you. Jesus said in John chapter 6 that no one comes to him except the Father draws them. And everyone who comes to Jesus has learned from the Father, been taught by the Father. This is how people come to see the Son for who he is. They're taught by the Spirit of God from the Father's throne about who Jesus is. Eyes are opened like Lydia's was. Hearts are opened. And people, as a result of God's grace, are able to see the beauty of God in the face of his Son, the glory of God in the face of Jesus on the pages of Scripture. They hear the gospel and they believe. Because God was gracious to them. True worship is the result of God's saving grace. His Spirit brings life to your spirit, and out of that new life comes worship. John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And that which is born of the flesh can only produce fleshly things. That's as true in the realm of worship as any other realm. But that which is born of the Holy Spirit can truly give spiritual things. How does one worship God truly? They are born again. And out of that new life comes a new love. What is worship? It's acknowledging the worth of God. In all the ways God has commanded, in all the ways of life, it is when you see God for the treasure that he is, and you will never properly evaluate God unless God graciously opens your eyes to see him as the treasure that he is, to see him as your creator and provider. And the answer, the satisfaction for your soul. God has made us in such a way that our hearts will be empty without him. And you can search all over the place and all realms of life trying to fill that void that you know in your heart. But the Bible is very clear that only God can satisfy the hearts that he created. True worship is the result of grace. And as you think about those truths, it does inflame your heart, doesn't it? Jonathan Edwards, I thought, had a good observation about preaching. He said, I should think myself in the way of my duty to raise the affections of my hearers as high as I possibly can. And if I can stir your hearts up, I want to, he says. To the highest of heights, but notice he doesn't stop there. Provided They are affected with nothing but truth and with affections that are not disagreeable to the nature of what they are affected with. That is, I want hearts affected by the truth, raised by the truth, and then I want the responses to match the truth. The truth is, if you are a Christian, God has had mercy upon you. And now you love His Son. And when you hear these truths about His Son, your heart says yes. Amen. So I want to finish by asking you, are you a worshiper? Are you a worshiper? Maybe the follow-up question ought to be, what kind are you? Because everybody's a worshiper. Are you a true one or a false one? True worshipers, Jesus said. Are you coming your way or are you coming God's way? Are you coming externally only? Are you loving God from your heart? Do you come to the Father and now you know Him as Father because you've come to Him through His Son, the source of living water that becomes a spring well within a person's own life, that results in, ends in, finishes in eternal life? Do you know God's Son? This is the beginning of worship. It's called salvation. The church would say, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your holy word, and thank you for your holy Son, and thank you that He is the mediator between you and us. He has ushered us into your very presence. We are stationed in your grace, and we are your children, as unimaginable as that is to us, because of Him. Now we are grateful that we are capable of true worship. Lord, would you work in our hearts and lives so that what we offer you is fitting? Forgive us for the times when you are on our lips, but our hearts are distant. Forgive us for the times that we're going through the motions of worship, but our hearts are distant. Would you stir our affections for you, but with nothing but truth? And may our affections match the truth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.